This recording features Rabbi Aaron Rakefet Rothkopf, Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University Grus Institute Kollel in Jerusalem. This lecture was recorded live on May 13, 1997 at the Kollel. The topic is the Rav's Tzatzal philosophy on religious Zionism.
Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik was born into a home which, as best we could say, the tradition was a-Zionistic. As the Rav explained in his eulogy for his uncle Reb Velvel, the Brisker Rav, his family, essentially the Soloveitchik family, could only think in terms of what is halachically real and halachically understandable. And the whole concept of modern Zionism, Jewish sovereignty, all this happening before Mashiach, was simply beyond the comprehension of the great Soloveitchik family. As a matter of fact, Reb Chaim Soloveitchik himself attended a preliminary meeting before World War I, of what later develops into Agudat Yisrael, but Reb Chaim never came back again. And family tradition has it that simply when he saw the discussion and he saw the rabbis involved, including the German rabbis who he basically had never met up close before, he knew the Hasidische Rabbeim, he knew the Litvische Rashi Yeshiva, but when he met the German rabbis, he felt that the distance between them was so great in learning and concepts and Weltanschauung that he could not bring himself to come back, and he himself stood afar from Agudat Yisrael. It was not within his vocabulary, not within his ballpark. Into such a home the Rav was born, and of course the Rav was raised by his father and mother. His mother might have been more open to the modern world or more open to religious Zionism. His father, on the other hand, was the product of Volozhin and Brisk, and his father had a lot of difficulty with the nascent Mizrahi religious Zionist movement. In later years, Reb Moshe, following World War I, accepts a position with the Tachkamoni in Warsaw, which was a Mizrahi institution, and obviously by accepting that position, Reb Moshe makes a declaration to the world that he is more amenable to the Mizrahi outlook. This step of coming to the Tachkamoni caused Reb Moshe great heartache. Many of his father's students, many of his father's colleagues, many of those that revered the Soloveitchik name now distanced themselves from Reb Moshe, and it is said that in one of the famous drashot that the Rav later gave for the Mizrahi in America, where he speaks about the machloket of the Mizrahi and the Aguder in the early 1900s, and he puts it into the terminology of the machloket between Yosef HaTzadik and his brothers, and he describes how he who became a Mizrahiite was driven out of the Beis HaMedrash, was driven out of the shtibel, was simply put beyond the pale of Torah, and it is said that this description is not only a general description, but a very specific description of what happened to his father. So the Rav was born into such a home where there was a very strong tradition of anti-Zionism, or perhaps a-Zionism. On the other hand, his father and certainly his mother exposed him, and to a certain degree espoused, at least at the end of World War I, a tradition that was much more akin to the Mizrahi movement. The Rav then moves on to Berlin in 1926. It is my contention, and I say this simply as a thesis, I do not have the black and white facts to validate it, but I have the feeling that this thesis is basically correct. When the Rav comes to Berlin, with everything else that he encounters in Berlin, he encounters a new type of Agudat Yisrael. And one has to understand that the Agudat Yisrael in Berlin, this is not the Agudat Yisrael of the Polish Shtibel. This is not the Agudat Yisrael of perhaps the Lithuanian Rashi Yeshiva. This is not an Agudat Yisrael that is narrow-minded in its concepts. In Berlin, he encounters Agudat Yisrael. We have to remember that Germany was the touchstone of Agudat Yisrael during this period. Frankfurt am Main, Moreno, Reb Yaakov Rosenheim, the world executive director of Agudat Yisrael, and the Rav encounters in Germany, in Berlin, a very cultured and a very sophisticated Agudat Yisrael. This is an Agudat Yisrael where Torah and Derech Eretz, Torah and civilization reign. This carries the day. This is a sophisticated, highly cultured Agudat Yisrael. And it's my feeling that the Rav was greatly influenced. If I can put it in a more popular fashion, with this Agudat Yisrael in Berlin, the Rav basically has the best of both worlds. His family's traditions, Reb Chaim, the Beit HaLevi, a-Zionistic, perhaps anti-Zionistic, and concomitantly, world people, cultured people, Torah im Derech Eretz, Torah and Western contemporary modern 20th century civilization. And of course, 1932, the Rav arrives in America. His initial years in America, he's not involved, not with the Aguda, which basically did not really exist in America at that time. He's not involved with the Mizrahi. He's caught up with establishing himself as the Rav of Boston. He's caught up with Maimonides Day School. He's caught up with all the maelstrom, the heartaches, and the quests of the Orthodox rabbinate at that time in the New England area. While this is happening, there are events that are taking place beyond the confines of the Rav's life. In 1937, Agudat Yisrael holds its last pre-World War II world convention called the Knesia Gedola. It's held in Marienbad, Czechoslovakia, in the shadow of the Valley of Death. Hitler is already advancing, and delegates come from all over the world. The leader of the American delegation is the American Rav, the Rav of Cincinnati, a world figure, a colorful personality, Reb Eliezer Silva. Rav Silva then was the president of the Agudat HaRabbanim, which was the major rabbinic organization on the American scene. Reb Eliezer Silva was a good friend of the Rav. He had befriended him, encouraged him, helped him, guided him. They remained intimate friends in the rabbinate. Rav Silva had previously been in the New England area in Springfield, Massachusetts, so that Boston was not alien to him. He was the Rav who installed Rabbi Soloveitchik at his installation in 1932. He spoke at the installation, and they remained in close contact. Rav Eliezer Silva goes back to Europe. He's now in the prime of life, the prime of activity, the prime of fame. And in this trip back to Europe, he goes to visit his Rebbe, Reb Chaim Moshe Grudzinski. Reb Chaim Moshe now is the focal Hosek, the leader of East European non-Hasidic Torah Jewry. The mantle of the Chafetz Chaim, the mantle of leadership, rests upon his shoulders. The Torah world evolves around Vilna, where Reb Chaim Moshe is the focal rabbinic figure. Reb Eliezer Silva goes to visit his Rebbe. You can imagine the joy the Rebbe, the Talmud, are reunited, and Reb Chaim Moshe turns to Reb Eliezer Silva and says to his Talmud, "Eliezer, it's time for you to organize Agudat Yisrael in America." Reb Lazer attends all the sessions of the Knesia Gedolah, and he comes back to America with this charge that he has from his Rebbe, Reb Chaim Eiser. Now, we have to understand, the America of the late 30s is a different America. Until that time, any Jew who emigrated to the United States knew that he was risking seeing his children assimilate, give up Torah, give up Shabbat. All of us know it's legendary. The families that came in, Orthodox Jews, their children already became conservative, the grandchildren became Reform. The assimilation of America was rampant. If you chose to come to America, it meant either you did not care about the vicissitudes and challenges to Torah, or you were going to fight it, although you knew it would be a terrible struggle. Very few succeeded percentage-wise. By the late 1930s, Jews were coming to America not because they chose to, because they had to, running away to save their lives. And now for the first time you have Hasidic Jews, Hasidic Rabbeim, Litvish Yeshiva boys, Litvish Rosh Yeshiva. The American Jewish population is being supplemented for the first time, by people who are totally committed to Torah and are going to do everything to see that Torah should strive on alien soil. And now the time is ripe. Hakol talui b'mazel, Chazal tell us, everything depends upon luck, or in this case, timing. Rav Lezer Silva, 38, 39, organizes Agudat Yisrael in America. There is a clientele, and the Rav becomes one of the prime members and supporters of the American Agudat Yisrael. As a matter of fact, he is the first chairman of their executive committee, and later, in 1941, when for the first time, in accordance with Aguda tradition and Aguda philosophy and Hashkafa and outlook, an American Council of Torah Sages, a Moetzet Gedolei HaTorah, is formed on American soil, the Rav is one of the members. The chair people are, to give you a feeling of who we're talking about, Reb Lezer Silva, of course, Reb Aaron Cutler, who had just arrived, the famous Kletzker Rosh Yeshiva, later to bring Kletz to Lakewood, New Jersey, and Reb Shlomo Hyman, the Talmud Muvhak of Reb Baruch Ber Leibovich, the Birchat Shmuel, the Rosh Yeshiva of Teira Vedas in Brooklyn. This was the presidium, and the members, of course, were younger Rabbanim, among them Reb Moshe Feinstein, among them the Rav, among them Reb Reuven Grzebsky, who is the head of the Beis Medrash Elyon, the Kollel in Spring Valley, the son-in-law of Reb Baruch Ber Leibovich, the Biyana Rebbe on the east side of New York, and this will give you some feeling of where the Rav was, who he sat with, what was involved in the organization of Agudat Yisrael in the late 30s, early 40s. As a matter of fact, in late 1940, Reb Chaim Eiser passes on. The death of Reb Chaim Eiser was a bell sounding, telling the world that Torah was finished in Eastern Europe. As long as the great Rav of Vilna, the author of the Achiezer, was alive, all the yeshivas poured into Vilna. Everyone felt that Chaim Eiser will save them. Everyone looked to him for guidance, and now Reb Chaim Eiser was dead. At the Aguda convention later that year, the Rav was called upon to eulogize Reb Chaim Eiser. And that eulogy, which has been published and republished, although it has never been translated into English, is a classic statement of Aguda theology, of what they call Das Teira Da'at Torah, the greatness of the Chachamim where the Rav describes Reb Chaim Moysa as wearing the priestly garments, the tzitz, and the choshen mishpat, that we turn to Gedolei Yisrael when it comes to the tzitz, which is worn on the forehead, Kadosh Lach Hashem, that representing questions of halacha, and the breastplate representing the 12 tribes, the Jewish people, political, social, economic questions. All our guidance has to come from Gedolei Yisrael. And the Rav's Hesped on Reb Chaim Moysa is a classic presentation of Aguda theology, of Aguda philosophy. And then, of course, the dark years of the Holocaust come upon us. And beginning with 1946, Rav Soloveitchik is the honorary president of the American Mizrahi Movement, later to be called the Religious Zionists of America, a post that he holds until his death in 1993. And of course, the question has to be asked, what happened? Here we see the man in the late 30s, early 40s, a total devotee of Agudat Yisrael. We hear his Hesped, which was published first in Hapades Rabbinical Journal, republished many decades later when the Jewish Agency started issuing the Rav's writings. You see the Hesped in Reb Chaim Moysa, a classic statement of Aguda theology. And beginning with 1946, the Rav becomes the foremost Torah authority, the foremost Torah personage, I would say, in the entire world, to publicly and totally and completely identify with the Mizrahi movement. What has happened? The Rav himself, who had this uncanny ability to reveal his innermost thoughts during his public lectures, deals with this very question. It's amazing about the Rav, because those of us who knew the Rav knew he was a very private and lonely person. To paraphrase the Rambam and Moreh Nevuchim, which the Rav often cited, the greater a person is, the more lonely he is. Moshe Rabbeinu, by virtue of being Moshe Rabbeinu, was isolated. How many people, how many Jews could really understand, could really comprehend Moshe Rabbeinu, the Adon HaNeviim? Literally, the same thing is true about any great person. The Rav was a lonely person. How many people could really grasp his thinking, could really understand him, could really deal with a man whose knowledge was so overwhelming and his insight so powerful? And yet, the Rav had this uncanny ability. When he gave drashot, when he spoke in public, when he gave his shir, when he developed ideas, when he was dealing with homiletics, he could unburden his heart and take the audience right into his psychic, right into his intellectual, mental development, emotional feeling, and explain himself so well and so thoroughly. And in one of the talks he gave to the Mizrahi, which was later published, Rabbi David Telsner, the talk was originally given in Yiddish. The late Rabbi David Telsner translated it into Hebrew. Later that same talk appeared in an English version. And in one of these talks, the Rav asked this very question. Why did I become a Mizrahiite? Why did I leave the traditions of my family? Why did I take on this burden of commitment to religious Zionism? And in perhaps one of the most famous homiletical interpretations the Rav ever gave, the Rav developed a theological stance that has very far-reaching implications for contemporary hashkafa, for contemporary thought. And to summarize it, what the Rav said was that when it comes to halacha, the human being is the total master. The minute HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives the Torah to the Jews, And of course there was a machloket, the Gemara in Shabbos, the Medrash Rabbah, the angels, Nasu Kitim Kitim, they were kitot and kitot of the angels, groups and groups. Some said give the Torah, others said don't give the Torah, some said man needs it, others said man is not worthy. But the minute the Rav gives the Torah to humans, he has to give it within a mortal context. Humans become the ultimate arbiters and decisors of the Torah. You can no longer go back to God. And the Rav, of course, cited in this drasha so movingly how when he was a child and he learned for the first time the Gemara in Baba Tzia, Daf Nun Chet, Daf Nun Tet, the whole sugya of Tanur the Achnagi, the stove that had become impure, did you have to break it or could you purify it? Or did you have to totally destroy it and rebuild it in order for it to regain its purity? Or could you purify it? And the machloked and the chachamim both down Rebbe Eliezer. And Rebbe Eliezer says, no, it's pure. You don't have to destroy it. The chachamim are wrong. The majority is wrong. And Rebbe Eliezer turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, let a torrential storm come through the base medrash. A torrential storm comes through. Let the trees be uprooted. The trees are uprooted. Finally says, if I'm right, let a bat kol ring out, a heavenly voice, which is just a little less than prophecy. And the bat kol rings out and says, Rebbe Eliezer is right. And the chachamim say to the bat kol, mind your own business. Lo bashamayim hi. You have no right to get involved in this machloket. And the Gemara describes so movingly how Eliyahu HaNavi meets HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says to him, what is your feeling? Your own sons are telling you, keep out, lo bashamayim hi. And Eliyahu HaNavi relates, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, nitzchuni banai, nitzchuni. My sons are correct, my sons are correct. And the Rav described how he cried as a child when he learned this Gemara, how Rebbe Eliezer is put into cherem for refusing to accept the viewpoint of the majority, and how the Rav cried, what more do you want? A bat kol rings out. The trees are uprooted. The waters come flooding through the Beis Medrash. And yet, the Torah has to function in an earthly fashion. Lo bashamayim hi, nitzchuni banai nitzchuni. The majority rules. On the other hand, the Rav said, when it comes to hashkafa, when it comes to Torah outlook, when it comes to Weltanschauung, the Jew has to constantly reevaluate and constantly ask himself, what does God want out of me? Am I succeeding? Is this the proper path? Am I being successful? And here, just the opposite, not lo bashamayim hi, but we have to analyze, we have to derive, what is the will of Shamayim? And the Rav homiletically explains the machloket between Yosef HaTzadik and the brothers. What was their machloket? We see, on one hand, the father rebukes Yosef. On the other hand, the father said, the Torah says, V'aviv shamat hadavah. The father's waiting to see what will happen, what will be with his dreams. And the Rav explained, what was their machloket? Whether or not the Jew had to prepare for Egyptian civilization. Yosef was worried. He knew the Jews were going to be slaves. They were going to go to a strange land. They would have to retain their culture under very difficult circumstances. Prepare the Jews for the morrow. Get them ready. It will be technology and an advanced civilization. Egypt was light years ahead of the primitive society of Eretz Canaan at that time. The brother said, why get involved with tomorrow? Why worry about tomorrow? That is God's concern, not our affair. We're happy here. We're shepherds. We know the land. We know what we're doing. Let us continue. Why worry? Why shake up Jewish civilization? And the Rav says, the Hashgacha rang out. God said to us, Yosef was right. If not for Yosef, the Jews could not have gone down to Egypt successfully. They would not have retained their culture. Yosef had to go ahead of them. Yosef had to assimilate into Egyptian culture. And Yosef had to raise his sons in the court of Pharaoh. and concomitantly give them the commitment to Torah, to the traditions, to the Shem Avotai, the Shem of the God of Avraham, the God of Yitzchak, the God of Yaakov. Yosef had to see that we could do this successfully. He paved the way for the tribes, and because of Yosef HaTzadik, we survived as Jews in the first alien culture that we entered. And the Rav said the Hashgacha rang out. Yosef was basically correct. And the Rav went on and made the analogy, what was the machloket of the Yosef HaTzadik and the brothers of the early 1900s? And he mentions the year Tarsab, which is 1902. Do you know why he mentions the year 1902? That is the year of the organization of the founding of Mizrahi. And he mentions that year, he calls Yosef the Mizrahi, the Yosef of 1902, versus the brothers. They are the Agudistim. Yosef is the Mizrahiite. And the brothers said very beautifully, we have Brisk and we have Moliav and we have Warsaw, we have Lumsha and we have Raten and we have Mir. Why we have Slabotka and why are we worried about tomorrow? And Yosef said, no, there are war clouds gathering. Who knows what's going to happen to the Jews in Eastern Europe? We have to prepare our homeland. We have to go back. We have to have a place of refuge. We have to have a country where our destiny will be in our own hands. We have to have a land where we can reestablish the Torah. And the Rebbe said, World War II taught me that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said loud and clear, Yosef HaTzadik of 1902 is correct. The brothers were wrong. And that's why the Rebbe says, I became a Mizrahiite. And he went on to say, could you imagine where would Torah be if the World War II, if not for Eretz Yisrael, if not for the land of Israel? It took the Bnei Torah, it took the Hasidim, Yeshivat were able to come in Aliyah. Torah was replanted and rejuvenated in the land of Israel. Yosef HaTzadik of 1902, the Hashgacha Pratik rang out loud and clear, like the biblical Joseph, he is correct. And that's why the Rav said, and I quote him, as difficult as it is for me, I come from a family that had different traditions. My world is a world of Torah. And everything I knew about Eretz Yisrael was from the beautiful halachot of Kiddusha Rishona, Kiddusha L'Shaita, Kiddusha L'Yasid Lavo, and all the halachot that evolve around the land of Israel. And nevertheless, on a practical level today, I am proud and happy and convinced that the Mizrahi viewpoint is correct. Now, I want to mention in parentheses that of everything that has been published by the Rav or in his name, no one has ever been critical of any of his writings. You can differ with his outlook, with his Weltanschauung, you can differ with his Chidushim, but no one has been critical. Interestingly enough, Rav Shach, in his collected writings in Volume 4, this is the only part, the only chapter of the Rav's writings that Rav Shach criticized. And he has an entire, very long letter. How did the great Rabbanim in America let the Rav say this? Why didn't they challenge him? Who gives him the right to give this homiletical interpretation? But it's fascinating that Rav Shach understood that with this dashanut, with this drasha, with this homiletical interpretation, the Rav basically has totally challenged the Aguda point of view. It's very powerful because according to the Rav, our shtanz always has to be not on what we say, not on what the rabbis say, but we have to be looking up the great Rabbanim and trying to understand what does God want out of us. And we have to constantly reevaluate, and we can't sit back and say, this is what they said in 1900, this is what they said in 1910, and we have to apply it now in 1990, in the year 2000. According to the Rav,
We always have to say, maybe we're incorrect. What does God want? Where's the Hashgacha leading us? Maybe we have to alter our lifestyle. Maybe we have to change. We have to be mechadesh. We have to do something new. And you can understand where the Rav's thinking leads to his wonderful approval. I would say he was even inspired by, for instance, the Yeshiva Hezda, the Yeshiva of Bnei Akiva, the Yeshiva the Rav described in other drashot for the Mizrahi. He described so beautifully, perhaps naively, the farmer of the Kibbutz Adati, where he plows by day and learns Torah by night, where he holds the Gemara in one hand and the plow in another hand, where he holds the soldier who holds the Gemara in one hand and the Uzi machine gun in the other hand. And you can see where the Rav is overwhelmed and inspired by these innovations, by this culture that is developing on the Israeli scene, where we merge together Torah and tradition and the realities of a people reborn in their indigenous homeland, Eretz Yisrael. So, as deep as the question is, but inevitably, the Rav did not shy away from the question, and the Rav explained himself in great detail. Now, let me add an addendum. While this may be a basic understanding and justification for the Rav leaving Aguda and joining Mizrahi, I think one also has to come to another drasha of the Rav, also given before the Mizrahi organization in America. And in this drasha, you can see that the Rav feels that the way the Mizrahi is developing in the land of Israel, or on the matan scene, that it's simply an extension of the Rav's own outlook and culture and civilization. And what I'm referring to, of course, is the Rav's magnificent interpretation of what was the machloket between Rivka and Yitzchak. I mean, after all, this concept of stealing the blessings, of telling Yaakov to dress up like Esav, to come in, give his father the venison, it's a very difficult question. And was Yitzchak really ready to give the blessings to Esav? What is happening here? And this question, of course, has confronted all those that deal with Tanakh and its interpretations, the Mefarshim, and many answers have been given. But the Rav before the Mizrahi movement in the late 50s, early 60s, gave a drasha on this very question. And what the Rav explained here is noteworthy. What did the Rav say? The Rav said that this was a machloket l'shem shemayim. What was the viewpoint of Yitzchak Avinu, Yitzchak the great tzaddik, almost a ser oleh on the Mizbeach, Akedat Yitzchak? Yitzchak felt that a Jew's ultimate goal in life is to be kulo Torah, kulo avodat Hashem. That the Jew does not have to be involved with anything worldly, with anything that is beyond the pale of Torah and Yiret Shemayim. When it comes to farming, to manufacture, to commerce, to medicine, to technological advancement, this is not for the Jew. This he can leave in the hands of others. Perhaps it's paraphrasing the Gemara in Brachot, where it describes the machloket between Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, and Rabbi Yishmael. And all of you know, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai's viewpoint was Zacha. If the Jew will be worthy, if the Jew will learn Torah, if the Jew will be a gon, if the Jew will be a tzaddik, others will do the mundane daily work for him. Rivka, on the other hand, felt chas v'chalila that a Jew should be dependent upon others. We cannot trust anyone else. When push comes to shove, basically the Jew is on his own. And he has to have the ability to go way beyond just Torah and Yirat Shemayim. But part of being a Jew is to create a Jewish civilization, to be self-sufficient. And in order to create a Jewish civilization, you have to be a farmer. You have to be an entrepreneur. You have to manufacture. You have to export. You have to be a doctor. You have to be a dentist. There has to be technological advancement. There has to be scientific advancement. There has to be discovery. You have to milua taritz v'kivshuha. You have to conquer the world. Yafet ha-matorim derech eretz. There has to be a combination. How did Rabbi Yishmael put it? At the time when you have to harvest and plant and sow. And in our language, there's a time to be a medical doctor, and there's a time to be a manufacturer, and there's a time to engage in farming, and a time to engage in scientific research. And a Jew cannot be dependent upon others, because there can come a time, chas v'chalila, where the world will seek to bring the Jew under. But if he has the ability to conduct his own world, he need not be afraid of anyone else. And this was the machloket, Rivka and Yitzchak. Yitzchak felt worldly blessings give to Esav. He will supply, he will take care of Yaakov, he will see to it that the Jews will survive, he will supply them with food, with clothing, with shelter, etc. Rivka said, no. Yaakov too needs the worldly blessings. Yaakov too needs the Tal HaShamayim. Yaakov too needs everything that goes into running a productive, efficient land and civilization. And here too, the Hashkacha Pratit rang out that the Halacha is like Rivka. And if this is the case, as Mizrahi and Aguda developed, and I come back to what I said some minutes ago, if Aguda would have developed like the Aguda in Germany, it could very well be that the Rav would have felt more at home. Torah derech eretz. Torah with culture. Torah with civilization. But the way Aguda developed, it was the Hasidic element, the Litvish element that took over. Even in the United States, anti-college, anti-secular culture, anti-secular research, advancement, construction. When was the last time that a Hasidic Rebbe encouraged a Hasid to become a medical doctor, to become a dentist, to become a lawyer, to become an accountant? You understand? This was a different world. Mizrahi, on the other hand, embraced the modern world. Mizrahi had many slogans. Torah v'avoda, which many people say is derived from Torah derech eretz. Rav Shimshur Fall here. Some of the greatest people of Torah v'avoda were all raised in Berlin, in Frankfurt. Mizrahi was the continuation of Torah Mada, Yeshiva University. Rivka, the bracha for Yaakov Avinu, Yaakov Ishtam, Yoshev Ohalim. But that same Yaakov Avinu has to be, and the Rav describes here, know how to use a plowshare, know how to use a sword, know how to use a gun. In our language, know how to utilize the computer. know how to pilot the most advanced technology, the most advanced planes, know how to develop the Merkava 3. And this was Mizrahi. It was a continuation of the Rav's very culture, and it was in contradistinction to the way Agudat Yisrael developed after World War II, that even in the United States, it wasn't the German Aguda that went out, but it rather was the Litvisha and the Hasidische Aguda that carried the day. And therefore, you can understand why the Rav felt so much more at home in the Mizrahi movement, and why from 1946 on, he serves as the honorary president of the American Mizrahi, later known as the Religious Zionists of America. Now, in dealing with the Rav as a Mizrahiite, there is a critical point that has to be made. And this concept is basic to understanding the Rav, to understanding his entire spiritual gestalt. And it becomes crucial to understanding his relationship with the Mizrahi. And this point is very simple. The Rav by nature could never, ever be a party man. And here we have to understand something. Most people are party people. If you take the Agudat Yisrael, Agudat Yisrael has the theological concept of Das Torah. We referred to it before. What does Das Torah mean? Das Torah means great rabbis set the agenda, tell you how to think, and tell you how to act. The individual does not think on his own. He surrenders, if I may paraphrase it, to a higher authority. And this is why, for instance, when there are election campaigns in Israel, you will see posters go up with endless lists of rabbanim telling you how to vote, and 99% of their followers will vote simply following the advice that they are given on high. This is the way Agudat Yisrael functions. This is the way its offshoots, such as Degel HaTorah and Shas, function, and it's this concept: the masses do not think, the masses cannot think, the masses don't have the ability to think, and the masses have to surrender to a higher authority, and it means the rabbis, they tell you what to do, Moetzet Gedolei HaTorah, and this is basic Aguda theology. This concept, which is a new concept, it certainly did not exist in the form I've described it before the 20th century. It's a recent innovation. But this concept could never sit with the Rav, because the Rav's entire understanding of Torah was learning, intellect, the dignity of the individual. Every individual has to choose. This is why the Rav could never be a Hasidic Rebbe, because the masses can live very comfortably and very beautifully and very happily and very contently with the concept of Das Torah. To be a disciple of the Rav, you had to be in his classroom, you had to have the ability to learn, the ability to be knowledgeable, the ability to think, and the Rav never impressed his thinking or thoughts or outlook upon his students. You are a free individual to choose as you wish. And the Rav said this time and again. This is why he had students who all love and revere him, and yet their outlooks and Weltanschauungs are so different and so varied. And to my way of thinking, this is a credit to the Rav. You see, in a Agudat Yisrael context, Jewish observer could never understand this. To them, this was a discredit to the Rav, that he has so many different students who think so differently, from left-wing orthodoxy all the way to Natura Kata, and these were all students of the Rav. To them, something was wrong here. To my way of thinking, as a disciple of my Rebbe, of Rav Soloveitchik, of the Rav, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, this is the greatest compliment we can pay to the Rav. But this is why the masses could never understand the Rebbe. He could never be a Hasidic Rebbe. His greatness and insight understood best was limited to the few around him in the classroom who had the ability, in a small way, to emulate the Rebbe, to think, to learn, to master Shas and Poskim and Jewish philosophy and Jewish history and Jewish understanding. Now, with this being said, you can understand that certainly if the Rav didn't want or was not happy, as he once put it, he's offended by those teachers who insist that students surrender their minds, the Rav certainly couldn't surrender his mind. He was never a party man. Every issue had to be thought out. He could never march to someone's banging a drum or blowing a bugle and telling everyone, this is Das Torah, this is what you have to follow, this is what you have to feel. This was beyond the Rav's ballpark. It simply didn't enter into his spiritual gestalt. And this is why, time and again, you will find the Rav is not a party man, and he thinks independently. And Mizrahi party people at times were troubled. And I'll give you a few magnificent examples of this attitude or this approach on the part of my Rebbe. For instance, and I was living in Israel already at the time, and I remember the fallout at this end of the ocean. And, of course, I could understand it. Being a disciple of the Rav, I was very put off, shall I say, by the fallout here. But it was a culture clash. What happened was, in the 1971 Tshuva Drasha, 1971, and you have to remember, this is the period after the Six-Day War. The Israeli was 7 foot tall. We thought here we could never be defeated. Moshe Dayan was like an idol, I would say. And people here, Zionism, religious Zionism, and brute power, and Tzva Haganah Yisrael all over the country. Maybe your parents have told you there were signs up on every bridge, on every crossing, Kol HaKavod L'Tzahal, Kol HaKavod L'Tzahal. What Tzahal did in 67, of course, it's historic. It's of biblical proportions, again quoting the Rav. So the Rav evidently was reacting to this concept in the Tshuva Drasha. And he mentioned in the Drasha in New York, in Yiddish, of course, that a person never surrenders his own thinking to some other concept. Never. The only concept we totally surrender to is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Aleinu l'shabeach, only there, ladon hakol, do we bow and totally submit ourselves to the divine will. But when it comes to any other concept, it's idol worship, the Rav said, to totally surrender your mind, your thoughts, your body. And the Rav said, even the concept of a Jewish state, and he was referring to Medinat Yisrael. He says, with all that's accomplished and all that, I love it, but I can never give it absolute loyalty. I always must think on my own. I always must use my critical instincts. Only to HaKadosh Baruch Hu do you give absolute loyalty. Now, this is the way the Rav said it. I heard it via tape. I was listening here. I have the tape word by word. As you know, a few years later, Pinchas Pelli, the late Pinchas Pelli, translated many of these Tshuva Drashot from Yiddish into Hebrew. He was given the tapes by the Rav's aide-de-camp, who was then recording them, Rabbi Emanuel Holzer. He had the tapes to work with. That's why Al HaTshuva is basically totally reliable. I've at times listened to the tapes in Yiddish, and at the same time looked into the Hebrew translation, and it's basically slightly edited, but totally true to the Rav's words. When it came to this thought, it's one of the few places I know of in Al HaTshuva that Pinchas Pelli
amended the Rav's thoughts. What was happening in Israel at the time? What later becomes Gush Emunim was starting to develop. You have to remember that before 1967, Merkaz Yeshiva, there were times they said in Merkaz there was not a minyan for Mincha. That they had to go out in the street in Kiryat Moshe and call in a minyan. And with 67, it's history, it's also on tape, in the Shmuas on Yom HaTzmut, in Heyiyar, right before the Six-Day War, Rav Tzvi Yehuda the cook started crying, where is Chevron? Where is Shechem? Where is Beit Lechem? We don't have Eretz Yisrael yet. And he started crying. And a few weeks later, all of you know, we came back to Beit Lechem and Chevron and Shechem, and miracles happened here. And religious Zionism and Merkaz HaRav and what later becomes Gush Emunim and everything we have today in Yehuda V'Shomron is starting to germinate. And part of this Hashkafa they started to develop was the concept of total loyalty to Medinat Yisrael, to the corporate state, to this wonderful reflection of Jewish sovereignty. And Peli toned down the Rav. And in this drasha, instead of writing that the Rav is referring to Eretz Yisrael and that you can't be meshabed yourself to Eretz Yisrael, Peli simply wrote it not about Eretz Yisrael, but about any corporate state, that the surrender l'sha'abed et atzmeinu to a corporate state, be it what it may, this is not a true Jewish act. We only surrender to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he made that little emendation, changing Medinat Yisrael into a more parva, more general concept of a corporate state. Do you know when the Al HaTshuva appeared, it was brought to Rav Tzvi Yehuda the cook, the son of Rav Avram Yitzchak Cook, Rav Avram Yitzchak Cook, the Talmud Mufak of the Rav's Elta, Elta Zeta, the Netziv of Voloshin. And they brought it to Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, who then was the guiding spirit, the Gadol Hadar, behind what was germinating in the Mizrahi youth, the spirit, the force that today is so powerful, Al Admat HaKodesh, in the Holy Land. And Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook looked at this paragraph and immediately knew what the Rav had said, that Peli had amended it. And at that time, Rav Cook used to publish Hashkafa statements in the Hatzofa, the religious newspaper of Mizrahi. I don't know whether it was every day or once a week, a few times a week, whenever he wished, you would see Hatzofa, and on the front page, circled in a box, would be statements by Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook. And Rav Tzvi Yehuda came out with a statement against this very paragraph, that the Rav is wrong, and that Eretz Yisrael or Medinat Yisrael is not just another corporate state, and surrender to Eretz Yisrael, to Medinat Yisrael, is part of our surrender to Torah. So it's amazing that the Rav here is criticized by Rav Shach on one hand. On the other hand, he's criticized by Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook. But nothing phases the Rav. He retains his own independent thinking. He may be a great Mizrahiite. The divine voice has rung loud and clear. Yosef HaTzadik is right. Rivka Imenu is right. But nevertheless, one has to retain his critical sense. Total surrender is only to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And let me tell you, a number of years ago, in this very room, a student of the Kollel of the Yeshiva University, Gris Kollel in Jerusalem, came over to me and said, Rebbe, did you see the new volume that appeared? And this volume, he shows me the volume, was one of the greatest gifts. He had just appeared, one of the greatest gifts any student ever gave me by opening my eyes to that volume. I was the first one among the Rav's Talmidim to catch this volume. I then sent on Xerox copies of certain pages to Rav Heschel Schechter. Later it's referred to in the Nefesh HaRav. But this is literally the Rav. You want to understand him? Here it is. This volume was edited by Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Shragai, who just died a few years ago. Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Shragai, who died close to 100 years of age, was a Hasidic Jew, a Mizrachiite. At one point, he was the mayor of Jerusalem. They don't make Jews like Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Shragai anymore. It's the old generation. And he was a big Mizrahi theologian, stalwart, author, publicist, activist. And in 1993, he published letters and correspondence that he had with Gedolei Yisrael and leaders, Torah leaders, political leaders of the generation. And in this volume, beginning on page 123, he has a number of letters written to him by Rav Soloveitchik. What's amazing is the Rav wrote these letters never dreaming they would ever see the light of day. These letters were written privately to a private person. The Rav never dreamt they would be published. In other words, this is a letter where the Rav is revealing his soul. There is no thought involved that others are going to read it outside of the recipient. And if I can reconstruct these letters, what happened was there were certain issues that came up at the time where the Rav went against the Mizrahi movement. It seems in Israel they made certain compromises. It may be with Mihu Yehudi, the early 60s, this was a constant reoccurring issue, and they remained in the government, and the Rav felt they should have left the government, they should have left the collective responsibility involved when you're part of the Israeli government. And I don't mean the Knesset. The Knesset, everyone is a member, but there's an English parliamentary system here, and the parties from within the Knesset, some of them formed the government, and they have the responsibility of government. Mizrahi should have left the government. The Rav was highly critical, evidently, of the Mizrahi movement. So rumors started to spread that the Rav is no longer Mizrahiite. He's broken with Mizrahi. He's gone back to Aguda. Aguda wasn't in the government. And Shragai writes to the Rav. And the Rav writes back to him, takes him to task. And he says, what do you mean I left Mizrahi? What are you talking about? The Rav says, if I would leave Mizrahi and join Aguda in America, they would declare me, and he has this good sense of humor, they would declare me a gon and a tzaddik and a chassid. But he says, Chas for Chalila, he says, I have my principles. I haven't left Mizrahi. But I can't surrender. What do you think? That my mind is totally given over to what the politicians decide? I have to think. I have to be on my own. And I have every right to make my own decisions. The fact that I might differ or quibble with a political decision made today or made tomorrow in no way indicates that my entire heart and soul is not with the Mizrahi movement. This is the organization that stands at the forefront of the battle for Torah in modern day Israel. This is the organization that saved the honor of Torah and brought it into the wide perspective of Israeli civilization. He says, if not for the Mizrahi, you wouldn't see any reference to Torah throughout the land. We would just be left with a few ghettos. Of course I'm a Mizrahiite. But it doesn't mean that I don't have the right to my own opinion. And he says in a second letter, there was evidently more correspondence, you can publicize my viewpoints. But please, despite the fact that I may disagree, don't question my loyalty to the movement, to the ideals. And it's just magnificent to see these letters, to see the insight, to see the Rav. But this is exactly the Rav's mindset. This is exactly his Weltanschauung. Yes, Mizrahi and commitment and theological understanding, but you don't surrender total loyalty. Not to the chief rabbinate, not to the Mizrahi politicians, not to a board of directors. A person has to think for himself. And if there's a difference of opinion, it doesn't mean that one turns around and says, well, if you disagree with me, you're no longer part of the movement, or you're no longer committed. Chas v'chalila. Every human being has a right. This is a tzelem d'mut Elokim, to his own thinking, his own understanding, his own decisions. But it doesn't mean that we're not part of the same movement and our goals are not basically identical. However, when it comes to discussing the Rav and his attitude towards contemporary Israel and his attitude towards Zionism, we cannot overlook one evening in the Rav's life where somehow his words, his understanding reached the apex and become the focal religious Zionist words spoken in the second half of the 20th century. What's amazing about these words, that although the Rav was a Briska, the Rav was a Volozhiner, the Rav resided in Berlin and then in Boston, his feet were firmly and squarely on terra firma, on the ground. One evening, he becomes, I would say, almost mystical. A forerunner to Gush Emunim, even beyond Gush Emunim, in the pseudo Atchalta Geula overtones of his magnificent talk that has inspired and continues to inspire so many Torah Jews, so many religious Zionists until this moment. It is not a wonder that in every religious high school in the state of Israel, this talk is studied by the youngsters. It is not a wonder that it has been translated into a number of different languages, including Russian, including English. It has been printed and reprinted, and of course I'm referring to the talk the Rav gave at the 8th anniversary, the 8th Yom HaTzmut, 1956, in the Lamport Auditorium at Yeshiva University. I might add a personal note that I was privileged. My wife, not yet my wife at the time, obviously I was a youngster, but my wife and I both were in the audience that night, an overflow crowd sponsored by the Mizrahi, the celebration of the 8th anniversary. We stand here, the 49th anniversary just ended last night. This is the 8th anniversary, 41 years ago, and the Rav rose to the occasion as few others can ever rise that evening. Of course, I'm referring to what has become known as the Kol Dodi Do Fake. The Rav put his talk into the simile of Shir HaShirim. Now, without recreating the entire talk, but all of you are aware, in Shir HaShirim, there's a basic message. God is knocking on our door. The boyfriend, the dod, is knocking on the door. It's a euphemism, it's a simile. Knocking on the door of the girlfriend. Kol dodi dofek. And you know the way it is in life. Sometimes God is knocking. The boyfriend is knocking. The girl is tired. You know, you're exhausted. It's been a hard day. You know that feeling. Poshadati et kutanti. Eichal bishenu. I took off my jacket. I took off my clothes. I'm wearing my nightgown. I'm wearing my pajamas. I don't have energy to get dressed again. Do me a favor, she says to the boyfriend. Come back tomorrow morning. Let me get a good night's sleep. The Jewish people say to God, we're not yet ready to live with all of Torah. We're a little tired now. We can't understand it. Come back tomorrow morning. Maybe we'll be awake, then we'll be alert. And of course, the dawn comes, and she desperately runs back and forth. Where did my beloved one go? Where did he disappear? and she can't find him. The Jew desperately looks for God again, and we will never find him completely until Biat Mashiach Tzidkenu. And this is Brach Dodi, this is the theme, this is the message, a very potent and powerful message in Shir HaShirim. And the Rav took that theme, Kol Dodi Dofeik, God is knocking at our door. And he speaks about the six knocks that we heard in 1948. Six miracles. And will we be big enough to answer? Will we be big enough to respond? Will we be big enough to accept the challenge? What will happen to us? Will we tell God, go away? We're not yet ready to accept this beautiful gift in all its glory, the State of Israel. Or will we put on our clothes, throw down the night garments, put on our clothes again, open the door, call the fake, not make the mistake of the Dodarin Shir HaShirim, and will embrace God's miracles with love and understanding. And what were the six knocks? Number one, the Rav said on a political level, there was a great miracle before the entire world. All of you know at that time it was America versus Russia. Democracy versus communism. You fellas can't imagine what the world was like, and we had to deal with concepts, red or dead. We did essays on that in school. If the communists are ready to conquer America, is it better to be dead or to be red? And this was the world, and the UN, and inevitably in every issue in the UN, automatically, the Western world went against the communist world. And the Rav said, what a miracle. This was the first issue ever to come up to the UN where there was unanimity, where Russia and America were racing with each other. Who would vote first? Who would recognize first? Then nascent, newly proclaimed State of Israel. And I quote from the Rav, and by the way, this talk was given in Yiddish. That's the language which the Rav spoke at that time in public. The talk was given in Yiddish. And the Rav said so beautifully, I am inclined to believe that the entire United Nations was only organized for this purpose, that the Hashgacha gave it one task, to proclaim the State of Israel. The second miracle, and remember this is in the shadow of the Holocaust, the Valley of Death, the second miracle, that a little army, remember the state was declared on a Friday late afternoon. By Saturday morning, the Egyptians were bombing Tel Aviv. 6-7 Arab armies declared war. Logically speaking, they had no chance. Israel had to be wiped off the map. Logically speaking, Rabim against Matim. We were few, they were many. We had no armament, they even had planes. And look at the miracle. And the Rav said so beautifully, had Paro left the Jews out right away, the Egyptians would have never suffered all these losses. But Vayechazek Hashem et Lev Paro. The Rav said so beautifully, had the Arab armies not fought Israel, partition, the UN voted us a small Israel. We had barely any part of the Negev. The whole center of the country we were lacking. You remember what the original map was. The Galil, many parts were in Arab hands. And because Vayechazek Hashem et Lev Paro, the Arab states went to war against us, the land we were given practically doubled through our victories in the War of Independence. And then the Rav said the third tefikar, overwhelmingly important on the theological level. For thousands of years, and I have this, by the way, in my book, very, very important material, Bezrat Hashem, in my forthcoming work, or works on the Rav. For thousands of years, the church said, unto 2,000 years, You Jews have sinned. You haven't accepted Jesus. They are no longer the chosen people. That's why you were driven out of your land. That's why you can't have Eretz Yisrael. You will never return to Palestine until you accept Jesus. This was Christian theology. These were the church fathers. This is what they were raised on. Generation after generation of Christians were raised to hate the Jews, who are no longer the chosen people, and will never come back to the land of Israel without accepting Jesus. And the Rav said, all this theology has been debunked in public as sheker, shein lem shum mikar v'shoresh, absolutely no truth, no basis. There's a state of Israel, and the Jew has returned as a Jew without accepting Jesus. And the Rav made the famous comment that has been quoted and requoted within the concept of this third miracle. John Foster Dulles was then Secretary of State, and of course, an anti-Semite, a WASP. And at a press conference he was asked, why do the nations of the world hate the Jews so much? And he answered, why do the nations of the world, why do the Arabs, he was asked, why do the Arabs hate the Jews so much? And he answered, because the Jews killed Mohammed. And of course, no one corrected him, no one knew. These were press conference people, not people who were learned. But of course, the Jews never killed Mohammed. Even the Arabs don't make that claim. And the Rav said so beautifully, what they really were asking him, why do you hate the Jews so much? And he wanted to say, because the Jews killed Jesus. But the Rav said an angel came on his tongue, twisted it, and John Foster Dulles answered, because the Jews killed Mohammed. But he said that answer, that lack of knowledge, was self-revealing. It was a slip of the psychological, theological tongue of a good Christian like John Foster Dulles. And what a miracle. We haven't accepted Jesus, we haven't accepted Muhammad, and with our Torah, with Torah and tradition, with loyalty and fealty to the generations before us, we have come back to Eretz Yisrael. And of course, the fourth miracle that the Rav constantly stressed, the state of Israel gave back to the Jew the feeling of pride of being a Jew. After World War II, assimilation was rampant. People were ashamed to be Jews, and we can't blame them. People did not give their male children a Brit Mila. Hitler could immediately identify who was a Jew and who wasn't by one simple fact: was he circumcised or not? People didn't give their children Brit Mila. People didn't want their children to bear the burden. Look what you have. You don't have a better example today than the Secretary of State of the United States, Madeleine Albright, who certainly knew she was Jewish. What, you don't know who your grandparents are? You don't know who your parents are? Of course she knew she was Jewish. She still is Jewish, al pi halacha. Ashamed. And along came the State of Israel, and Jews woke up and proudly proclaimed, we are Jewish. We refuse to assimilate. And the Rav said this long before anyone could ever dream there would be a Balshiva movement with such power and such numbers. And where did the Balshiva movement begin? Mi Milel, Umi Pilel. How did it begin? Because as the Rav said, Jews woke up and saw headlines in the paper, Israel. The Russian Balshiva movement, Sharansky and Mendelovich, and Edelstein, and all the other prisoners of Zion. How did it begin? These people would have been totally assimilated and lost to the Jewish people, lost to our nation. And how did they wake up? The Six-Day War. Golda Meir appears in Moscow. Hundreds of thousands of Jews come out to cheer her. Stalin was furious. That's when he started devising the whole plot to get rid of the Jewish people. The miracle was, he died before he could start to implement it. But what brought about this reawakening that after so many years of communist instruction and communist propaganda, the Jew remained the Jew? The State of Israel. And this was the fourth great miracle. The fifth miracle that you people don't even start to understand in the year 1997. Don't start to understand. For the first time, we said to the world, Dam Yehudi Eino Hefka, that Jewish blood cannot be taken in vain. What did it mean to be a Jew? You're a Jew. You beat him up. You smack his face. A Jew doesn't fight back. The Rav cited the New Testament. We gave the other cheek. Because we gave the other cheek so many times, we generally lost both cheeks. That was the end result. It was never within the Jewish consciousness that you fight back. When I went to Salanta, when I went to Yeshiva Ketana, inevitably, every Sunday on Webster Avenue in the Bronx, we would walk along, three, four of us, carrying our school books on a Sunday morning. Two Irish, Italian kids would beat us up, beat us to a pulp. Throw our books in the gutter. You're going to school on God's day. You killed Jesus. We never thought. We're five. They're two. It never dawned upon us that we can fight back. We just gave the other cheek, picked our books out of the gutter, and went on to school a bit bruised. Along came the State of Israel. For the first time, we have an army. And we have soldiers. And we have Jewish boys that know how to fight, that know how to work tanks, to fly planes. You know what this means after the Holocaust? And this is the Rav. Kol Dodi Do Feig. For the first time in so many hundreds of years, two millenniums, we're saying to the world, there's a new concept now. Not we give the other cheek, but ayin tachet ayin. At times we lose, but we will come back. You do not kill us and walk away anymore and laugh. Dam Yehudi eino hefka. And finally, the Rav said the sixth fikah, and only the Rav with his insight understood this so beautifully. After the white paper, after the illegal immigration, after all that went on, the boats that were turned back, after the detention camps in Cyprus, for the first time, the State of Israel has its doors open and every Jew is welcome. Every Jew can make aliyah. And every Jew can claim citizenship by the mere birthright of being a Jew. This is your homeland. This is your country. Come back. The gates are open. And of course, already by the 8th anniversary, hundreds of thousands of Jews had made aliyah. Today already, it's millions. And this miracle just continues to perpetuate itself. It goes on and on that in the year 1997, there are more Jews living in the State of Israel than the United States of America. Mi milel umi pilel. And these were the sheish defikot that the Rav described in this monumental talk, Kol Dodi Do Feig. Will we be big enough to meet the challenge, to open the door, to respond, almost pseudo-messianic in proportion, in tones, in insight? This is long before we ever dreamt of a Gush Emunim. And here we have it, the Sheish Tefikot. Jews throughout the world, Kol Dodi Do Feig, Chas V'Chalila, don't say, Pashatati Et Kuntanti, Echal Bishena. Put on your clothes and go out with dignity to answer the knock, the six great knocks on your door. And let me go one step further. In modern times, of course, the Rav has often been quoted in the controversy of Eretz Yisrael Hashlema. All of you know that for many years, onto decades, there was a controversy for the sake of peace. Are you permitted to return land to the Arabs? And of course, the Rav has always been quoted on the dovish side, left of center, that for sake of peace, one would be permitted to return land. And I'd like simply to clarify his position, because here too, you have to see the Rav in his total gestalt, his background, where he's coming from, and how he relates to this problem. The Rav was interviewed by the Maariv newspaper, one of their correspondents who still writes occasionally, Levi Yitzchak HaYerushalmi. His father had been the rabbi of Mea Shearim, and he grew up at the time of the founding of the state, like 99% of the other Jews that were raised in a Haredi, what we call Haredi education at that time. They became irreligious, and he was one of the many. Fathers were wonderful Jews, wonderful Rabbanim, and they already were secular Zionists, overwhelmed by having a state, and making the mistake, in my opinion, that there was no need for Torah. But Levi Yitzchak Yerushalmi, because of his background, coming from a rabbinic family, certainly was able to speak with the Rav in the Rav's ballpark, and to speak with him in a geschmack in Yiddish, in the Yiddish that the Rav grew up in. So he interviews him in America, I don't know if it was Boston or New York, and it appears in the Erev Rosh Hashanah issue of the Maariv, September 5th, 1975. I remember it well because I remember the postgraduate students in the Mechala, the Israeli girls, later challenged me because of my Rebbe's viewpoint. By this time, there's Gusha Munim on the map, and they're angry at me because of my Rebbe's viewpoints. I said to them, I quoted the Gemara Makkah, that the Rebbe sins, the student gets the Malkut. I said, but you have to respect the Rebbe. This is his opinion. And in the interview, he said as follows. He was asked this very question, and he says, let me tell you a story. I heard the story from my father. And he heard the story from Chaim Griska. And the story goes as follows. It was Minsk during World War I, and the Jews are on the battlefield, caught between the opposing armies. But what's even worse is whenever the Polish army, the Russian army, whenever they want to go on a little rampage, let off a little steam, they would go and kill Jews wholesale. Besides the Jews dying as a result of the war, Jews died as a result of pogroms. So a Jew comes into the Beis Medrash, he's sitting next to Reb Chaim, this is in Minsk. Reb Chaim had run away from Minsk, had gone deep into White Russia to avoid the battlefield in Lithuania. Reb Chaim is sitting next to this Jew, and someone comes into the Beis Medrash, another Jew, a messenger, and he brings in bad news that so many Jews had just been killed in a pogrom nearby. And the Jew sitting next to Reb Chaim says, if we only knew that these were messianic times. And Reb Chaim becomes hysterical and says, I don't agree with you. What you're saying is wrong. And the other Jew says, Rebbe, what are you getting upset about? What have I said? And Reb Chaim said, you've said more. You've said idiocy. And he said, what are you talking? All I said was, if we only knew, is Masa Mashiach. And Reb Chaim says to him, and tell me, the coming of Mashiach is doicha pikuach nefesh? That in order for Mashiach to come, Jews have to die? What are you talking about? We're Mechalel Shabbos to save a Jew. Mashiach shouldn't come, but Jews shouldn't die. How dare you speak like that? We have a choice. We have to give up Mashiach. Jews shouldn't die. Since when is the coming of Mashiach gives a right for Jews to die? I differ with you. And that's exactly the world in which the Rav was raised. So of course, if you translate it into modern terminology, the Rav said very simply that Jewish life is more important than land. Eretz Yisrael HaShlema has to fall away in order to save Jewish life. And the Rav's viewpoint was, he often quoted the Gemara, the Mishnah at the end of Masechet Yoma, that when a person is not feeling well on Yom Kippur, you go to a baki. A baki means a medical doctor, a knowledgeable doctor. And the doctor has to make the decision whether or not the person should fast. Similarly, the Rav said, when it comes to a question of giving up land, one has to go to the military and political experts who really know what's going on. They're the ones that can make the decision. And if they say that the giving up of this land will save Jewish lives, then you are permitted to give up the land to save Jewish lives. And this was exactly the Rav's viewpoint. He expressed it many times. I don't have to tell you that the argument would go on and on in relation to the Rav's viewpoint. Fine, to save lives, you can give up land. But as you know, in this country, it all depends who you ask. If you go to this political leader, chas v'chalila, to give up land. You go to another political leader, he goes as far as compromising on Jerusalem. You go to this military leader, he says, we need every land, the high land, the strategic land, the hills of the Shomron, the Jordan Valley, the area surrounding Jerusalem, and another military leader gives you the opposite viewpoint. So at times, you understand that on a practical level, it becomes very difficult to put the words of the Rav into a practical context. But in a theoretical level, this certainly was the Rav's viewpoint, and on this level, it certainly differed from some of the concepts that engendered in Gush Emunim and in the Merkaz HaRav circles, those under the guidance and aegis of Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Finally, let me make one more point. The Rav was also enthralled with one other aspect of the Israeli scene. And that is something that not many of us call attention to. And to me, having served in the army for 14 and a half years and being so interconnected to the army today through my children, I have to tell you that the Rav here too had unbelievable, uncanny insight. And it's very simple. In the American army, chaplains are chaplains. They're on the periphery of the army. They're there purely for spiritual advice. In the Israeli army, the rabbinate is part of the heart of the army. And the Rav was overwhelmed. I heard him say this in 1977. I heard him say this via tape when Chief Chaplain General Gad Navon appeared at the RCA convention. The Rav spoke about the great Kiddush Hashem in the Israeli army, that you have a rabbinate, which is an integral part of the army, that has worked out systems for the army to thrive with observance of Shabbat, with observance of Kashrut, with every halachic problem that comes our way. The rabbinate in the army has found solutions within the context of Torah and tradition, within the context of response literature. And I have to say, on this level, it's overwhelming, because nowadays in the army, and it didn't develop overnight, but nowadays in the army, on a theoretical level, there is absolutely no Chilul Shabbos. Kashrut is 100%. They develop systems where only Fleishiks is cooked in the army. Milchitz is always eaten cold. There's very little chance. I mean, you have so many different soldiers and so many different backgrounds and people who are medaktek and people who know little of Kashrut. All of you know the reality of Israel. And it's worked out al hatzat hayoter tov. When it comes to Shabbat, according to rules and regulations, the only activities that go on Shabbat are batash, bitachon, shoteif. Anything else, any training, and all other aspects of the army are not allowed on Shabbat. They've worked out systems for answering telephones, for receiving messages, for passing on messages, for filing forms, people going to battle, how to write, what to write. So much has been written, and the Rav was enthralled. He once said that even at the time of Malchut Beit David, of Malchut Beit Shlomo, we talk about Chayalei Beit David, Chayalei Beit Shlomo, he said he doesn't believe they achieved more observance and more solutions to all these difficult problems than we have today under the Baruch Hashem, what is an integral part of the Israeli army, the military rabbinate, which has been guided by among them Gedolei Yisrael, great Lamdanim and great Poskim with great amounts of knowledge, who have taken on this challenge and forged guidance and answers. So before I conclude, let it be said, yes, the Rav comes from a Volozhin Brisk background. He saw Agudat Yisrael in Berlin. There is no doubt that it might have been a lot easier and perhaps at first more natural for him to have been an Agudist. Certainly into World War II, despite the fact that his father taught in Tachkamoni, the Rav publicly and enthusiastically identified with Agudat Yisrael. His hesped for Rav Chaim Moser is a classic example of this position. With World War II, the Rav becomes a Mizrachiite. His theological stance becomes basic to anyone who is a Zionist in the modern world. His drasha on Yosef v'Yachav, his drasha on Rivka v'Yitzchak, the Sheish Tfikot will live on as long as Jews walk the face of the earth. However, he never can totally surrender to any ideal or any concept. This is the Rav. He will never be a party man. When it comes to Eretz Yisrael HaShleima, you understand his viewpoint, the bucky, the analogy, the experts in military matters, political matters, the understanding he has from his father, the name of Rav Chaim, that magnificent story of the Jew in Minsk, the pogrom, Mashiach Sidkenu, but not if it comes with the death of Jewish people. The military rabbinate, the Rav had a deep appreciation because what it means after 2,000 years of not having an army, suddenly to have all these modern questions and to forge answers over the years, it is indeed inspiring. And let me conclude with Divrei Torah I heard from the Rav at the RCA convention in 1967, following the Six-Day War, when we were all 6 feet tall. Look at Shir HaMalot that we sing every meal on Shabbat, Yom Tov, Oz Yom Ruvagoyim, Higdil Hashem Lasot Emeila, Higdil Hashem Lasot Imanu, Hayinu Smeichim. And the Rav asked, there's a redundancy here. It's almost as if you're repeating both sentences. Higdil Hashem Lasot Emeila, Higdil Hashem Lasot Imanu. What's going on here? And the Rav said so beautifully, you simply have to put in the question mark. Oz Yom Rivagoyim, the Goyim can't take it when the Jews are victorious. The world is going crazy. Higdel Hashem Lasot Emeila with a question mark. God has given the Jews back Eretz Yisrael. God has given them the Six-Day War. God has given them these miracles. What? We're going to let this happen? And the Jew has to answer. Higdel Hashem Lasot Imanu. Yes, God has done miracles, has vouchsafed us miracles, nisim in a flood. But not only that, v'hayinu smeichim, it will last forever. We have to answer them in dignity. There's a question mark here, and this is our answer. And this is v'hayinu smeichim, ashreinu shezachinu l'atchalta degula, kein nizkel, l'gula shlema, b'biat mashiach zidkenu, b'mhera b'yameinu, amen selah.